Starting new and fresh, and a lot of people here, so try to save space. Use your pew pencil to fill it out. I forgot to bring one. And let's dig into Christian living starts with Christ. I would like to begin with the very passage that we ended with at the end of our sanctification course. It is Titus chapter 2. Because we're in such a big room, I'm going to read the scriptures. I would encourage you, as we're doing this course, read your scriptures out of your Bible. But I was afraid there wouldn't be enough pew Bibles, so I did print everything out on the sheet. But I would encourage you to read it in your Bible, especially if you have a study Bible. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The first question I would like us to consider, and I encourage you to participate in discussion, even though we're a rather large group, the first question is, what does the Titus passage teach us is the key to Christian living? If you were in the sanctification course, you know, probably off the top of your head, what my answer to this question is. But if you weren't, dig into that scripture. What is the key to children of God living sanctified lives? What do you see there? The grace of God, right? For the grace of God, skip the next few words for a moment. It teaches us to say no. Notice the "it" is referring back to grace of God, right? It is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It is the grace of God that teaches us to do what's right. Notice what is not there. What is the "it" clearly not referring to? If you were in the course again for sanctification, you know we talked about these two topics again and again. What does not teach you to say no to ungodliness? The law. The law, right? Notice, I want to start with our basic teachings of the Bible from the very beginning. Law and gospel, right? Many well-meaning Christians get it mixed up. And they think that law is there to motivate you. The law is the thing that will make you say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's not what the New Testament says. It's the gospel that motivates us to Christian living, right? It is the gospel that teaches us to say no. Now, I don't want to hurry over that phrase in the first sentence too quickly either. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is referring to the Bible's topic of justification, right? How we are saved by God's grace alone. And that Paul puts in the first sentence of that paragraph to keep that clear. Because too often we merge justification and sanctification. We get them so mixed up that we think it's our good deeds that make us right with God, right? This beautiful paragraph from Scripture keeps it clear, keeps them distinct, and yet shows how they work together perfectly, right? The grace of God that brought salvation to all men has appeared. Justification, pure and simple. I am saved by God's grace alone. But now he wants to go on, because we're talking in this course about sanctified Christian living. It, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. First it's stated negatively. Then it's stated positively what a Christian does. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. My next question in the worksheet is, according to this scripture, what answer will often be found on the lips of Christians when questions are asked of them?
No, right?
Now notice my next two questions.
Why is this an unusual answer for a Christian to give? Why is it a natural response for a Christian? I want to get a little debate going here. What is unusual about it? What's unexpected about a Christian always saying, no, 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 no?
Because the gospel says yes.
Yeah, because God's gospel is so positively worded, right? And you would think that Christians would be people who put everything in the positive, right? And say, yes, this is what I should do. But notice he starts with no. Trish gives us a good reason why that's an unusual answer for a Christian to give. Christians are optimists. In the German language, there's a little saying, Der Christ ist ein Optimist. The Christian is an optimist. It rhymes in German, so they put it together. You can't do that in English. But Christians are optimistic people. Now, let's start debating, though. Notice I put the question then the other way. Why is this a natural answer for a Christian to give? No.
Well, it's God's will that we resist.
Okay, because it's God's will, right? He says we're supposed to say no to ungodliness.
Well, we're supposed to be thinking, even though the first part, something to do to come up with that first question, a little bit like what you said in the beginning. Mm-hmm. We tend to want to be helpful and complicit.
Yeah.
Help, you know, get things.
Yeah. In today's world, Gordon reminds us, we want to be not complacent, I wouldn't say as much as just reaffirming of people, right? And we want to, you know, say what's good and nice, what they want to hear, right? Give me another reason why it's a natural response for a Christian.
Well, it sounds like the questions will be posed from a worldly standpoint and the gospel is totally anti-world.
That's it, right? Christians by nature are optimistic people. They're very positive people. On the other hand, the people we're responding to, if it is the unbelieving world who's prodding us on, is appealing to us to do what it wants to do, then we're naturally going to have to say no, right? And I think this kind of captures it, and this is the nub of it, isn't it? Isn't this what you struggle with on a daily basis? You want to be positive people. You know that you have everything right in your life. God has done it all for you, given your salvation by free grace, but that world keeps getting under your skin, doesn't it? And makes it miserable to be a child of God. Every time you say something positive, somebody else is chiming in and saying, but wouldn't it be more fun too? You know what I'm saying? This is it, isn't it? This is it in a nutshell. What we're going to struggle with the entire summer in this course. Any other points, either pro or con? Dave?
I'm struck by just that phrase you said, it makes it miserable to be a child of God.
Yeah. Yeah. There's two contrasts, huh? Being a child of God is a wonderful thing. But being a child of God on this earth. Yes?
I can't help but this reminds me of parenting.
Yeah.
Because your kids come to you asking and asking and asking, and you're always saying no, no,
yeah.
No. And every once in a while, I'll say, ask me something that I can say yes to. And they usually walk away and I don't.
Reminds Michelle of parenting. You have to say no to those kids so often. Gets to the point where she said no so many times during the day that she says, come and ask me something positive. And they walk away.
I take no as not a negative comment, because no may be negative to the non-Christian, but the Christian, by saying no, is responding by understanding what God has done for us, which is very positive.
Yes.
So our no isn't a negative in a sense.
That's a good way of saying it. For Christians, no is not negative.
Can you put that many negatives in a sentence?
It is a positive to say no to the sinful world. I shared with the sanctification class numerous times how the world has hoodwinked parents into thinking that no is the unloving answer, when so often no is the loving answer, right? What's that?
It's a caring answer.
It's a caring answer, right? If you care about your child, you will say no, right?
Yes, John?
Does this fit with the phrase where Jesus talked about swearing and saying your answer should be yay, yay, or nay, nay? If you just say yes and no, and you don't give a long explanation or try to explain or anything else, just if someone tries to touch and do something, should you just say no?
Yeah.
And not try to give an explanation that starts to sound like you're better than me, or they should have perceived it all kinds of.
John brings out a good point about it, right? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And what John is noticing as missing there is any explanation for it, right? I think too often, a big problem, we shoot ourselves in the foot, don't we? We give the right answer to people, and then we start soft pedaling why we're given that answer. Well, you know, I as a Christian really shouldn't do that because, you know, and then we want to give all these reasons, which signals to the person you're talking to, well, I don't know if he's really convinced about that or not. You know, if he's got to be that talkative about why he's giving that answer, maybe he's trying to psych himself up for it. You see what I'm saying? It leads to defensiveness if we don't just let our no be no and our yes be yes. Right? Saw a hand over here. Joyce?
But when Christ was being tempted by Satan, he didn't just say no, he said no because mm-hmm. God says.
And the wise thing that Christ did, of course, is follow it up with Scripture. Right? If we're doing that, then we're along the right lines. But I think too often we're trying to give our spin to it. You know, God's word isn't enough to just speak to a person. I got to come at it from my angle because it's made sense to me, and then it will make sense to people, and they'll buy my holy attitude. Right? Yes, Gordon?
Joyce and John bring up interesting things in their points. When Christ was being tempted by the devil, that was a teachable moment for us. And so mm-hmm. he said no and then explained why. Mm-hmm. Because we should be a child.
Yes.
In the workplace, for example, if a situation comes up, all we have to say is, no thanks. Mm-hmm. It's not necessarily a teachable moment then mm-hmm. for the non-believer.
Yeah.
The contrast now with a phone, when you say no to a child, there's a teachable moment there, or an opportunity to give them the reason why you're saying no, so mm-hmm. that they'll learn.
Gordon says we have to analyze each situation too to see if we have a teachable moment there. Christ said no to the devil and then gave a scriptural reason because he knew this was going to be recorded in Scripture and that his followers were going to benefit for this for millennia, right? It wasn't for Satan to benefit. Frank? I think sometimes we're just too prone to talking.
Sometimes, as Fran says, just saying no or no thanks to a person is enough of a teaching thing for them. It makes them do the mental thinking about, well, why is that person not participating? Okay? And they probably will figure it out if they've been around you long enough. They know your reasons. You don't have to give a reason every time.
I wanted to share an example of something that happened to me along these lines to make the point of how that moment at which the question is posed to you and your answer or your lack of answer can determine the direction you go in. I want to share an incident that happened to my wife and I. About 10 years ago, I'm going to say this very blatantly, my wife and I sinned by renting the movie Pulp Fiction. I'm not going to say we made a mistake at the video store or something like that. We sinned by renting the movie Pulp Fiction, and I'm ashamed to say it took us probably 10 minutes before we had to get that thing out of our VCR and just kind of throw it out of the house because it is the filthiest thing I have ever heard in my life, and I've been around some foul-mouthed people. And I can remember thinking to myself at the time, where did John Travolta go wrong? I could remember him as a teenage actor when I was growing up. And I said to myself, now he wasn't really that bad back then. His shows were kind of innocent, his movies and things. And then just a couple of weeks weeks ago, we rented the movie Grease. Grease came out 20 or 30 years ago, maybe 25 years, something like that. And I thought, you know, it's rated PG, it's from an earlier age where, you know, it probably doesn't have as much sexual innuendo and that sort of thing. And the kids were already in bed. My wife and I watched it. And I looked at it with totally different eyes than I had as a teenager. And I said, that movie was full of sexual innuendo. And when I got done with that movie, I said to myself, I can see exactly the road that John Travolta was on. If I had been more mature, I probably could have predicted what kind of movies he was going to make later on, because he had chosen a path, and he was just going down that path. How often isn't our Christian life the same way? Where we make mistakes rather early on, and we determine a path for ourselves that only gets murkier and muddier and stickier the farther we get down on that path, because we don't do what Paul says here in Titus chapter 2. Nancy Reagan captured it, poor President Reagan, 93 years old, 10 years of Alzheimer's, died yesterday afternoon. Nancy's phrase, huh? Just say no. It's just that simple. No is a powerful answer. It is usually given to a whole world of seductiveness that's trying to drag us down that wrong path, right? And that simple little answer that we give early on can determine how our life is going to go for years, maybe for a whole lifetime. It teaches, what teaches us again? Not the law. The grace of God that brings salvation, right? The gospel. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for me gives me the power to say no to ungodliness. As a matter of fact, let's go back to our first question one more time. What does the Titus passage teach us is the key to Christian living? Because it's somewhere else in that paragraph. It's repeated again. Where? That it's the gospel and not the law.
Okay. The order is occurring from a great God who saved Jesus Christ who gave himself for us.
Yes. He ends the paragraph in the same way he began it, didn't he? Verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people, right? It's not, please understand this from the first course. It is not your attempts to live a good life that do it. It is not what the self-help books tell you. The important word for them is try. As long as I try hard, and as long as I get a few steps up there, you know, that'll really rev me up to do what's right, then I'll be able to do what's right. No, Paul is very wise. He begins his paragraph with the gospel. He ends his paragraph with the gospel, right? To show that it is all God's doing and not my attempts that lead to holy living. Brett.
Well, it's interesting how you emphasize that just the word no and that alone is enough. Because I find myself thinking about these temptations more and then I start rationalizing it. And any basic sales training teaches the seller to find out what the person's objections are and handle them.
Yes.
And you think of Eve in the Garden of Eden with the serpent. If she'd have just said no without quoting what God said, that was the chink there that the serpent used to say, well, they didn't really mean that. And then she starts thinking and using her own
word. Yeah. Eve tried to kind of debate with the devil, right? She tried to quote the scripture. She got it a little bit twisted, and that was her undoing, wasn't it? If she had simply said no. Brett was saying, too, that anybody who's in sales knows that the first thing you have to learn is to handle the person's objections to buying the product, right? And Satan is a master at sales, right? He knows exactly what excuses you're going to bring up as to why you really shouldn't do that. And he's going to play mind games with you And if your mind works anything like mine, as soon as I let it linger in my mind, I'm about 95% sure that I'm going to commit the sin, right? Today we're going to go through the words of examination in the front of the hymnal before the service starts. And I love the way it's worded there. God, part of the thing I've done is let unwholesome thoughts linger in my mind. You know, as soon as you let them linger, you're playing with fire. Dave?
I think it's better to say no rather than no thanks. Mm-hmm. Thanks implies that you're happy to have this opportunity.
Yeah. Okay, good point. Yeah, no is a stronger answer than no thanks. Nobody wants to give the devil the impression that, you know, well, it's nice that you offered, but... Yes, Gwen. No is really an answer of faith, isn't it? Because you're putting the truth out there and you're just trusting completely in God. You're not concerned about what are you going to look like to this person or what are you going to sound like to this person, but you're trusting completely in God when you say no to the devil's temptations. Right? Trish?
Are we talking about saying no to people that are in the world, or are we talking about like when we say no to our kids? Because I think that those are two different things. I mean, I think we lose a lot of teaching points if we just say no to our kids, and then we don't ask them why we're saying no, or why they, you know, or explain why we're saying no.
Yeah.
So I just want to make sure that we're talking not just saying no and boom, that's it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, we're obviously going to have to analyze each situation differently. I think Gordon had kind of led us down that line of thinking. And if you're saying no to a believer, of course you're going to couch it in different terms than you do for an unbeliever. But I could see myself saying no and walking out of a room when a believer tempts me. Because sometimes the temptation may even be greater than, right? That by him or her letting their guard down and say, I'm willing to sin, you know, the temptation is greater for me to say, well, you know, he's a believer too and he's doing it. So, you know, it kind of depends. Probably with your children, you're going to tend to give reasons more often because you are their teacher. That is your role, right? And so, I think too often as parents, we go in the opposite direction where we just say, it's no because I said no. Well, the child may just be searching for why does mom and dad say no, and they don't get it, so the parenting becomes an arbitrary thing for them. It's just up to the whim of my parent. So with children, you probably will have to give explanations more often. Suzanne?
Children are also masters of sales pitch. You know, you're starting with a car baby, then you're
I love the way you worded that, Suzanne. Sometimes you're walking into a tar baby with children because they are master salesmen, right? Who just know how to... Well, the power that children have, of course, is that they have an emotional attachment to you from day one that the salesman would just die to have, right? That's what the salesman wants to do in his early exchanges with you, right? Is establish an emotional relationship so that you will unload your money more freely, right? Your children have that from the day they're born, right? And they can just walk up and, Mom, I want... No. You know? And they're manipulators. Yeah. Yes, Gordon?
There are two little quote-unquote words in that last verse that just really jumped out at me. It says, Christ who gave himself for us, blah, blah, blah. But it says, and to purify for himself... a people that are his very own. And I just reread that again and thought, he did this to purify a people for himself so that we could all be with him for all eternity.
Yeah.
And And so when we're faced with a situation where there's an earthly temptation, mm-hmm. basically we're given a choice. Mm-hmm. And not to make it sound like it works or anything like that, mm-hmm. but we're given a choice. Hey, do we go with this guy who died so that we can be with him? Or do we go with Satan who's looking to destroy us?
Yeah. Gordon zeroes us in on a very important phrase in the whole thing, too. To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, right? This wasn't just done for our benefit, right? He was making us his children, his sons and daughters, so that we would be part of his family. And now, as Gordon guardedly says, when we are faced with a choice, we are members of God's family, and that determines what we say yes to and what we say no to, right? It's not just up to our whim or our desire, but we are a child of God, right? What you expect from your children, from being part of your family, right? There are certain things that you simply expect of them, you know. You were born to me, I've taken care of you for 14 years, and these are the expectations in our home. We are God's people. That's what determines the yes or no of what we're saying. Let's keep going with the questions. Excuse me, I have a tickle in my throat today and I just cannot get rid of it. What impending event do Christians always have in focus as they go about living their lives? What does verse 13 tell us?
Glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. What day is Paul pointing us ahead to?
Judgment Day, right? The final day when Jesus is going to appear again. And this thought should be our focus at all times. If Jesus came today, it really helps us to analyze every decision we make, right? And all of our earthly possessions, how valuable are they? I might have to give these up today. So, thinking about that, I'm going to make this decision, right? Rather than that one. Because I know that Jesus is coming imminently, right? And this next phrase is especially what I chose this section for today.
Eager to do what is good.
I would guess we have so many people in this class because they want to know how to get eager to do what is good, right? It's very easy for us as Christians to kind of go through the, well, I guess I'm supposed to. And getting up in the morning, what do I have to do today? What would God expect of me? You know how your kids do that when you lay down expectations? Be honest. How often do you do it? I know I do it. So how do we get eager to do what is good? What makes you eager to do what is good? I think Gordon was leading us down a good path to answer this question. He was looking deeply at the wording of each sentence, especially toward the end there. Let's answer it from the basis of the text. What makes you eager to do what is good? That we've been purified by Christ. Excellent answer. Anything else?
Who gave himself for us.
Who gave himself for us, right? The reason I love to do what Christ wants me to do is because he gave up his life for me. Any other words that strike you there that would make you eager? Look at the ones that go right before the phrase.
Redeem us from all wickedness.
Redeem us from all wickedness. Good. I haven't heard all the words yet. We are his own. Let's just zero in on those little words for a moment, right? You are God's own. You belong to him. I spoke earlier about how you're part of his family. Let's make it even more personal. You have a one-on-one relationship with him in which he owns you. Let's not shy away from that word own, right?
own is used a little different here than the verb in the English language, right? But they are intimately connected. He owns you. You do not have the right to do whatever you want to do. He owns you, and he tells you what to do. You are part of the body of Christ. He is the head, and he, through his word, tells you explicitly what you are to do. And that's why you are eager to do what he does, what he wants you to do. The New Testament does not shy away from describing this as a slave-master relationship. But it's worded in such positive terms. Who could have a better master? What a wonderful thing. I don't have to go out there and earn my own living. Think about that in the spiritual sense, right? I don't have to earn my own living. I don't have to earn my place in heaven. It's been given to me as a gift. I don't have to get up and work every morning. I get to get up and serve God in everything that I do. You know what I'm talking about, right? Apply it to your earthly occupation. Aren't those first moments of getting out of bed tough? Oh, again today. I think we apply that thinking to our relationship with God. Gotta serve him. I have to do it. It's all about attitude, about how you view this. You are owned by him. He has paid for your salvation 100%. You don't have to work for him. Take the four-letter words out of it. Work. Have to. Just get rid of those. Okay? I'm eager to do what is good. Paul.
You're eager because you have purpose. He has given us direction. And we are his workers. And he has given us direction.
Good. Good. We have a purpose. I just spoke with a lady after the graduation service on Sunday, or on Friday night, and I've known this lady. She's a non-member. She often comes because she has family connections. And I just said, how's everything going? And oh, she was just bubbling. She said, I'm married now, and I have a great relationship with my husband, and I have a great job. I love getting up in the morning and going to do my job. We all know that is so important, isn't it? And Paul's point about us having a purpose, it's the same way with our life in serving God, right? There's a purpose to it. I think I've shared with some of you how all of my brothers and sisters went to Lutheran elementary school, and I was the only one who was blessed to be able to go to Lutheran school ever after that. I went to Lutheran high school, I went to Lutheran college, I went to Lutheran seminary, and somehow there was just a purpose that was instilled into me by going all the way through Christian schools that was not instilled in them because it ended for them in eighth grade. And all of them today are wonderful Christian people, but they struggled more because they didn't have a purpose. And I'm talking more than just about understanding that I'm a child of God. Finding an occupation was more difficult for them. My brother went to college and studied finance and lasted in finance for about 6 months and discovered it wasn't him for him, and now he drives a UPS truck with his bachelor of arts. There were just more stumbles along the way, and I would put it down to purpose. The Christian education that I received always talked about purpose. It just didn't teach me 2 + 2 = 4, but it taught me why that equaled 4. And what I could do with that knowledge that I knew that 2 + 2 = 4. It was always done in the context of I have a purpose. And that purpose, as Paul is saying, is to bring glory to God. Right? Understanding that I am a miserable sinner, but that I have been forgiven. And now life is this opportunity to serve God. So a couple of hands back here. Steve?
You want to go to the local religion and almost your theology. I know God, I get you. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we get to serve.
Yeah.
We know God.
Okay.
And that's a big difference in how you want to do it.
It's a huge difference, right. Bumper sticker theology, Steve says, It's not what I got to do to serve God, but I get to serve God. It's just one letter different, okay? But it's a world apart. There's somebody else over here. Paul?
I think, too, in the answer to this question, why we're eager to do good is because God puts such a high value on us. We're valuable.
Yes.
And we need to treat that value with that respect that He is willing to give us.
Yes. God has placed a high value on us, right? He was willing to substitute His Son for me, and that's what makes me feel good about myself. I love a little phrase that came out a few years ago. You'd never hear it in the evangelical world, but the phrase was not self-esteem, but Christ-esteem. That what makes me valuable is not myself, who I am and what I've done, but that Christ was substituted for me. And if I have esteem for Christ, I will feel like I'm on the top of the world. Because He loves me that much. That's what gives me value. Ellie, did you have your hand up? Or Gwen? Okay, I'm sorry. One of the great blessings Gwen is pointing out to us from the Christian perspective is that you can begin each day afresh, right? Because of this marvelous thing called forgiveness that Jesus gives me on a daily basis, right? I can always start with a fresh slate. So I can rise in the morning and be eager to serve Him because each day I get the privilege of beginning afresh. Jabbar.
It is regarding to the Revelation 21, it says, the coward and the fearful. The fearful, we exist to ourselves. We plan it in our hearts. Mm-hmm. But Jesus, He says the opposite. Whatever you hear it in your ear, holler in the top of the roof.
Yeah.
Whatever, hear it in the dark, say it in the daylight.
Yeah.
I am sending you as a lamb between wolves.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Don't fear of them.
That's right. Yeah.
Just the opposite.
Yep. Jabbar reminds us of some wonderful things from Scripture. First from Revelation chapter 21, the concept of the coward and the fearful person. The Christian does not have to be fearful, does not have to be cowardly. The wonderful thing about the gospel message is it's such a confident thing, right? Jesus tells us that what we hear in our ear, we need to proclaim from the housetops, right? The gospel gives, it breeds confidence, right? Yeah. Jesus said, as Jabbar's last comment pointed out, that He was going to send us as sheep among wolves. But we don't have to be afraid. Paul.
Yeah, just as follow-up. Verse 15 follows this, says exactly what you just said.
Oh, do you have it in front of you? Would you like to share it? This is verse 15 now from Titus chapter 2.
These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Yeah, good. Excellent. You know, I think that's one thing we sometimes miss out on, especially conservative Lutherans. We have so many stands that are unpopular with the world today that as soon as we start talking about our church or our faith, we put all kinds of footnotes on what we're saying. Well, we believe that such and such because, and I realize this might offend you, but do you see what I'm saying? Speak confidently. If you seek the gospel, but continually give excuses for why you believe the gospel, you sap it of its power, don't you? It calls for confidence. When you speak it with authority, as Paul told Titus. Just put it out there and let that word soak into the people. Okay, we need to move on. I'm sorry, Gordon. I'm going to have to, since our time is kind of limited, I want to go on to our next three passages. Excuse me. How is such an eager mindset created in the Christian? Now, I want you to consider these next three passages. They're rather long, so bear with me. But I want to come up with an answer. What are the things that Christian needs to be involved in order to be able to say no to evil, in order to do what is right? First one, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. There, I'm going to pause and ask you a question. What is the pure spiritual milk that Paul is talking about? The Word of God, right? The Word is what caused you to be born again. And now that you're born, you're just a spiritual infant. That's the next stage, right? What do you need more of in order to grow in that faith? The Word of God, right? That's what he's talking about. Notice how sliced in between those two uses of the Word is the sanctified living, right? The therefore, rid yourself of all hypocrisy and malice and deceit and all these things, right? Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So what must a Christian be immersed in order to live a Christian life? Word of God, right? Daily basis. Can't do it without it. Second one, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 26. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So often, we Lutherans, when we look at this passage, emphasize that Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," that we overlook some of the other blessings that go along with it. What from this passage would help a person who is making those decisions during life, during the week, and ends up not saying no, but going down that wrong path? What in this passage would be helpful for such a person to keep in mind?
Remember the body and the blood.
There you go. Do this in remembrance of me. There is a reminder quality about it. The human mind, if mine is anything like yours, so easily forgets even the most important principles that we've staked our lives on, right? When it comes to that little temptation that's in the middle of the workday on Wednesday, we can easily go the wrong way unless we remember, "Oh, he just gave me his body and blood this past Sunday." And the second thing about communion that we almost always forget to mention is toward the end there. You see another reason that would help a person in their sanctified living according to the wording there in 1 Corinthians 11. What else is the Lord's Supper to be besides a remembrance of Jesus' death? A proclaiming of his death. Don't forget that aspect. Do you see how one is for your benefit and the other one is for everybody else who's there that day? We almost always gloss over this point about the Lord's Supper. When I go to the Lord's Supper, part of it is to encourage you to think, "Oh, he's getting the forgiveness. I'll bet you I'm going to get it." But Michelle says to me every once in a while, she'll even send me an email every once in a while, "There's something comforting, Pastor, when I see you and the vicar or whoever it happens to be going to communion first." She'll say something like, "It's almost like a family situation where if the father does something first, he sets the pattern for the children and the mother to follow in." There's something about going to the Lord's Supper that proclaims Jesus' death to one another and gives us a confidence in everything really is all right. When I see the hundreds of people coming to the Lord's Supper on a Sunday like this Sunday, it is an encouragement to me in my faith. These are aspects of the Lord's Supper that we sometimes overlook, so I wanted to emphasize them today. So what two have we gotten so far? What is absolutely necessary for Christian living? And sacrament, right? We Lutherans emphasize that again and again, but we have to look at it afresh all the time. It is the Word and the sacrament. Now, I'm going to read this next one to you, and I want you to tell me, I think the author to the Hebrews subtly brings in the sacraments, and I want to see if you can figure it out. Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. In those verses, tell me where the sacraments are kind of foreshadowed. As well as our consciences, baptism, but we forgot the other part of the Lord's Supper. The blood was mentioned, his body is the curtain through which we enter into the most holy place. Talking about heaven, right? And we only come through the body and the blood and the sprinkling, right? Now, I'll apply that part to the next half of this verse, and my question is going to be, why in the group setting? Why does he want us to do it as we worship together these sacraments?
Can I ask a question on the sprinkling?
Oh, okay.
Didn't they do that with the blood on the...
That's true. Sprinkling is off... This whole section points back to the Old Testament, the way they did it, the sprinkling of the blood. But notice here he changes it. Sprinkling, and then the water is brought in with pure water because he wants to show we're in the new covenant now where God does it through baptism. Excellent point. Let's go on to 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the faith we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on for love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The meetings together are referring to what? More than fellowship.
Worship,
right? He wants us to use the word and sacrament in the worship setting. What reason does he give here for it? Because of the mutual encouragement, right? Too many Christians fool themselves into thinking, well, I can read the word. I'm afraid about it. And you miss that dimension of mutual encouragement from the people who you go to the Lord's Supper with, the people who you sit next to in worship, right? Now, my last point I'm going to make is I can't go past verse 23. What gives a person confidence in Christian living, according to 23? Is it my attempts at trying hard to do it? Because of his faithfulness, right? Hold unswervingly to this. Don't compromise on this, not because you have good moral character, but because he will keep you to it, right? He is the source. Trish.
The Hebrews and the Corinthians passage also point us back to our focus on the second coming.
Exactly. Did you see the day at the end? Before you leave, please notice I have modest homework in this class. Do the assignment for next week. Really meditate on Ephesians chapter 4 through the beginning of 5 and two important questions. What sins are you struggling with? And what is the solution to those sins in your daily life? Do it for next Sunday. I will see you on the 13th.